Evening. I would say we're going to do something different tonight, but actually I kind of think John's been kind of setting the tone here on these Wednesday nights, doing things differently. And I'll be trying to follow in his footsteps here tonight. Because the Lord laid a little something different on my heart than what I taught on Sunday, though it's a complete tie-in, so it's not different, it's just a different set of notes. And when you have a already shortened week and you only have a half a week, well, you don't have a whole lot of time to put a new outline together. So I'll stop whining and we'll move forward with God's grace. The reason I want to talk about what I want to talk to you tonight about is because, and what I basically want to talk to you about is the idea of Israel. And I really do want to talk about some of the false doctrines that we see, predominant false doctrines that we see, and really particularly one in particular. And I've said this probably multiple times since the beginning of our study in Revelation. And that's the idea of replacement theology. And the reason I want to talk about that tonight, and I really don't want to talk about that as much as I really want to talk about the scripture that does not back that up. And because if our view of Israel is skewed to what God's view of Israel and his purpose for redeeming his nation, his people, we don't have a chance of getting what we're talking about on Sundays right. We don't have a chance in Revelation on getting it right. It is such a, I see it as such a pivotal but really primary, I would say, idea that we need to get the idea of God's plan for Israel down pat. And if we don't have it, and if we, well, we'll get into it, but if we look at it, if we go right to the New Testament, and we're kind of looking at Israel through the New Testament, through as we look back to the Old Testament, we're going to get it wrong. We really got to go back to the Old Testament and view it, view Israel from the Old Testament, the lens of the Old Testament, and then move forward into the New Testament and see where God is taking them. I wanted to start off with a question. I know everyone in here appreciates my true and false questions, so... Exactly. And I'll let you think about this through tonight's teaching. True or false? All Israel shall be saved. True or false? All Israel shall be saved. See, now you guys are answering way too early. You got to go through the teaching. Huh? I gave you the whole night. And before I go on, replacement theology, the idea that the church has replaced Israel, that Jews no longer are God's chosen people, that the promises and the covenants that were given to Israel are no longer going to be fulfilled in Israel, but they will be fulfilled in the church. That's, in essence, what replacement theology says. I know that that's a simple and general, but we're going to keep it that way tonight, okay? So let's pray. Again, Father, we want to thank you that you are a loving God. We want to thank you for the short time that we'll have tonight to take on a big topic. Lord, I just ask that you would just lead God and direct, Lord. Like I said, it was a short time to put an outline together such as this and on such a topic as your chosen people, Lord. And I just pray that again, Lord, that you would just speak through the servant. And Lord, I'm sure as we go through our relation, we will not get everything right. We are fallible, we are human, Lord, but I ask that you would be gracious with us in that. Lord, I also just want to praise your holy name too, just for the praise tonight from Dave about this servant family. Lord, this young boy, Trace, and it really hits home to me as having a six-year-old boy, just thinking about how fragile life is, and yet you've been so gracious to that family and so gracious to all of us, Lord. How could we ever say anything different? And again, we just want to lift Roy's grandson as well, too. I don't know all the details there, and I will talk to him afterwards, but I want to thank you for that update as well. Again, we just lift all these things in our precious Savior's name. Amen. Amen. So, just going to get right into it, because we don't have time to lead into things tonight. So if you want, turn with me to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. We'll be in Genesis for at least the first portion of this time that we have together. And kind of the way I want to go about this is that we have to at least look at one or two of the covenants, in a sense, to understand why replacement theology isn't just a bad theology, and also to understand more, again, about Israel. And how this is really, and you guys should be catching this by now in Revelation, how they will impact Revelation, and how they should, and God's plan for them. So Genesis 2, 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And I'm going to kind of just shoot through this a little bit. I'm going to ask you some questions. What phrase is repeated at least five times in that passage? I will. By whom? Who is it repeated by? Okay, God. You guys are 100% so far. How many I wills? How many I wills from Abraham's mouth? Okay, good. So, what does Abraham have to do to earn or get these blessings? What can he do to lose these blessings? Why? Okay, good. So would you say, Nathan, that this promise or this covenant that God is starting to give to Abram right here and right now in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, would you say that this is a conditional or unconditional covenant? Unconditional, man. A plus, Nathan. Okay. So here is the Abrahamic covenant kind of starting to be outlined. Now I'm going to go right to the land covenant starting to be outlined. Again, it continues in Deuteronomy 30, but it's also found in Genesis 13, 11 through 16. And it talks about the beginning of this chapter talks about Lot and again, them having to choose land between the two, Abraham and Lot. And starting at verse 11, it says, "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes up and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward.'" Isn't that interesting? We see the four corners again in this that we did on Sunday. "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted." Okay. Is there any I wills in this? I will give you and your offspring, he says, for all the land in 15 that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. What does Abraham have to do to get the land God is promising him here? Huh? Okay, nothing? Good. What does he have to do to lose the land? Nothing, right? So would you say that this is a conditional or unconditional promise of God? Okay. And how long is this unconditional covenant for? Where does it say that? Yeah. But it does say it in the passage, right? Yeah. I will give it to you and your offspring forever. Are we all pretty much on the same page, right? No wrong answers yet. This is unconditional. This is one-sided. This is forever. Okay. Now, going on to chapter 15, 7 through 18. And again, this is God really, I can't think of the word. My mind's blank tonight. Assuring the covenant, but really bringing the covenant to fruition here. You would say God is cutting the covenant with Abraham, right? In Genesis 15, 7 through 18. You'll see what I mean in a second. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you, starting at 7, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, 3 years old, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcass, again, he didn't cut the birds in half because they're small, he just separated them. When the birds of the air came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, this is the part, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Question, where is that? Okay, Egypt. They will be afflicted in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through these pieces. Who was that? God, God himself. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Did the prophecy of verses 13 and 14 about Israel going into Egypt for 400 years come to pass? Okay. Did it come to pass metaphorically or literally? Okay. All right, good. See, you guys are 100%. I said it before and I'll say it again. For the life of me, I cannot understand why men who normally do an amazing job at teaching God's word, men that I would listen to teach God's word on certain topics in certain areas, even from the Old Testament and New Testament, and they would normally, again, teach from a literal, historical, grammatical viewpoint that we would teach from. I can't understand why they would also teach prophetically that all the prophecies that have come to pass up to this point have all been fulfilled literally. And they would teach that way. I can't for the life of me understand why they stop when it comes to the book of Revelation and change their minds. All of a sudden, prophecies do not get fulfilled literally, and we can't interpret this scripture literally, and all of a sudden it has to become spiritualized or allegoricalized. Was this a dual-party covenant? Like a marriage or... No. No. All God. What's the message of the covenant? In other words, what was God trying to say to Abram? I'm going to say Abraham because it's too hard for me to say Abram. Remember, Abraham just got done winning... I'm sorry. He just got done whining to God about how God hasn't kept his promise and that his servant, if you remember, he's, oh, my servant's going to be the one that takes over, you know, my household because you haven't fulfilled your promise to me to give me a son or offspring. And God is basically saying, not only will you have offspring, but they will be the benefactors of the land that I promise. In other words, to you and your offspring, I give this land, he says. Right? There's no other way of reading that. Where's the church mentioned in this passage? You sure? Because like half of Christendom thinks that it is. Genesis 17, 19. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Who's Isaac's offspring to be? Huh? Well, who in general? Israel. Israel, right? After God speaks his love for Israel in very explicit terms, this next passage then tells of her prostitution with other peoples. It says in Ezekiel 16, 59 and 60, for thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. And right here he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. Why? Because the Mosaic covenant was conditional. And we would say it's the covenant of law, right? It's the Mosaic covenant. And it's blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. You understand that, right? The Mosaic covenant. Okay. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. What kind of covenant? In both passages, an everlasting covenant for the offspring after him, and an everlasting covenant that he's going to establish. Does he mean till they disobey? Or maybe till the Old Testament ends? How about when Christ comes? How about if he just, you know what, says one day, I change my mind. Amen. Amen. So there is no change in God's mind in that sense. In other words, if he gives a promise, as good as done, right? Okay. Who were the covenants given to? Israel. Well, what about the new covenant? Huh? Still Israel. All the covenants are given to Israel. Period. All, and there's different numbers, five or seven, you know, that's not my point tonight. Not one of them's given to the church. Not only are they not written to the church, but the church is not mentioned in them at all. There is no mention. When did God revoke all these promises and covenants to his people Israel? Never. There is nothing that revokes or cancels out the promises or covenants that were given to Israel. I challenge you, please, I challenge you in the scriptures to find it, and then come and teach me about it. I can't find it. And often those that adhere to, and I'll say it in this, heretical doctrines, often these that adhere to these heretical doctrines like replacement theology, the idea that Israel has been permanently set aside, that's what it's basically saying. That it's permanently been set aside and the church has taken her place. It just, again, is from people that will read the New Testament and they will look at the New Testament and then they will look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament instead of the other way around. And we have to see Israel in the Old Testament. We have to understand them from the Old Testament. We have to understand God's purpose moving forward. There's no understanding the last things. In other words, eschatology. That's all that big word means, is the study of last things. There's no understanding that without viewing the scriptures first from the Old Testament and then moving forward through to the New Testament. We don't understand. We would have no concept of why the tribulation is Jacob's trouble. We would have no concept of why the Jews are going to be brought back, redeemed. There's a purification process that needs to happen during the tribulation so that they are prepared for the kingdom. We would have no clue unless we go back to the Old Testament about kingdom ideas or just frankly the kingdom of God. We have to have a, this is my plug, we have to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And so you will see us constantly, as we go through Revelation, constantly revert back to Old Testament passages. We have to start from the beginning. Again, if we don't start there, we run the risk of misapplying them to us. And that's exactly what happens. Because you see the church throughout the whole New Testament. And so if you are just a New Testament student, you think that everything is going to apply to the church or you as an individual. Guess what? There are some things that were not written to us in the scriptures, but they were written for us to glean from. Do you understand that? There are some things in the scriptures that clearly aren't written to us, but clearly they're for us to read and understand. But how can we know the love of the love that God has for his people and why he has even set his love upon them? Talking about Israel. Again, we have to revert back to the Old Testament, because we can talk about this all night, but you have to start hearing and seeing his words for his people to get an idea of God's true love for his people Israel. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9 says, "For you are a people holy," or set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen, he's elected you. That's what that is. You to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people, or that the Lord has set his love upon, that the Lord set his love upon you. In other words, let me read that again. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenants. Again, conditional here, and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Why did I say that word for covenant there is conditional? Because it says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant, and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And again, we have to be careful as we read that we read what's going to be conditional and what's going to be unconditional, because clearly right there, if you keep my commandments, there is a blessing involved. That's the Mosaic covenant. That's where people go wrong, because they don't differentiate between the two. What's an unconditional covenant and what's a conditional covenant? Again, it's not all about the church. And I know that that's hard to hear, but we need to sometimes rip the Band-Aid off and stop thinking that it's all about us, because we're going to learn the Word of God better. We're going to rightly divide the Word of God better, and we're going to see the truth in the whole counsel of God's Word to help us understand his purposes for his people and for us from the beginning. And not try and fit our own ideas into history or his story, really. It's all his story from the beginning, and we need to stop interjecting our ideas into it and allow the scriptures to say what they say. Okay, so we just went from the Old Testament, and this is the way we really should be doing. We should be going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So what does the New Testament say about the church in Israel? Has God permanently set aside his chosen people, Israel? Now, you guys all said a resounding no, of course not. Romans 11, 1 through 6. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected, rejected his people from whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And Elijah's having a boohoo moment here. And they seek my life as well. But what does God reply to him? Paul would say, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So has he set them aside permanently? Paul would say it a resounding by no means. Absolutely not. But yes, are they temporarily set aside? Are they? This isn't your question, I'm sorry. This isn't true or false. Are they temporarily set aside? Yeah, of course. And I wouldn't even necessarily say that they're under his protection in their apostate form right now. Clearly, they're apostate right now. But there is no doubt that God is protecting and preserving for himself a remnant, which he always has done, and which again, Paul uses Elijah there to show. Elijah, oh, I'm the only one that's serving you, blah, blah, blah. And he's saying, no, you're not. I kept for myself 7,000. Just like he's keeping 144,000 to himself in Revelation. Galatians 3:15 through 18 says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, which is Israel. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many peoples, but referring to one, and by default, to your offspring, who is Christ. And again, the seed, right? the seed of Abraham, the one that will come to save his people from their sin. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And all that to say, even if there is disobedience, because there is going to be when it comes to the law, we cannot keep it. They could not keep it. So there is going to be disobedience. So basically, all he's saying here is, even if there's disobedience to the law, it does not nullify the promise and the covenant. Right. And, well, that's my next question. Why? Because it's unconditional. Thanks, John. You just ruined the whole night. That was my big, no. Yeah, I'm out. But you see, again, many will say, oh, because of their whoredom, because of their adultery, because of their blah, blah, you know, just down the line, God, you know, just annulled everything. And now it's a church. And how do you see that in Scripture? Even Paul, like John, I think that's the right word, is begging them to understand that even because of their disobedience, it doesn't matter. It was a one-party covenant. And it was unconditional. And it had nothing to do with Abraham, and it had nothing to do with the Jews, and it had nothing to do with anyone other than what God wanted and his purpose. It says there that whom he foreknew. In other words, and again, this is another thing that people get mixed up when we get into Romans 8 and stuff, of those he foreknew, and they say, oh, it's because he knew that they were going to choose him, so that's why he set his love upon them and called them. No. That's not what the word foreknew means. It's actually foreordained, to ordain beforehand. That's how he foreknew. And if you think about that, also it's the idea of, it speaks of his sovereign election. Again, how many times in the Scriptures does it talk about Israel being God's elect people, chosen? Are God's elect ever in danger of losing their promises from God? I mean, who else was foreknown and elect? Romans would tell us. Actually, there's many, many that were elect, but who else was foreknown and elect? 1 Peter 1:20 says Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's interesting. Does that mean he was chose, or that he was preordained to do so? Yeah. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So we too, as believers, are foreknown and elect. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, if we're going to condemn Israel and say that, oh, they messed up, so they're out, what would we be doing to ourselves that the same wording is used in the New Testament about? We would be condemning ourselves. How could we trust God's promises? So, what was the benefit of the failure and rejection of Israel? And what was the purpose of the Gentiles being grafted in Romans? If you ever want to just read about God's sovereign election and his, just the idea, that it blows this idea of replacement theology out of the water, Romans 9 through 11. Just read them. Just read them over until you understand it. Just keep reading them over. And it doesn't even make sense. But what was the benefit of the failure or the rejection of Israel? Yeah, that we were grafted in, and that we were partakers of the new covenant. Romans 11:11 through 12 says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? I think this is very interesting. A lot of people miss this. Why did salvation come to the Gentiles? So as to make Israel jealous." Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? What is he saying there? When they're fully back, how much more will that mean? Brothers and sisters, God has not forgotten his people. And they have a beautiful plan coming. Beautiful plan coming their way. And when you read stuff like that, you just got to say, again, it ain't about the church right there. As much as it said, there's a beautiful picture of us being blessed and partakers of the new covenant, it's not for us. It was for Israel. And it will be ultimately fulfilled in Israel. And again, this talk is by no means trying to diminish Christ's love for the church. I mean, we hear that every Sunday, and that's a good thing. Christ loved the church, and he gave his life for her, right? That's never going to diminish either. But we have to remember God has a chosen people as well. And that there's two timelines going on right now. And we need to realize that because we've been drummed into our heads so much that it's about the church, about the church, about the church. Christ loves the church. Guess what, though? He loves his people, too, with an everlasting love. And it can't be diminished. And he is going to fully include them back again. And that's what we talked about on Sunday. That was the idea. The 144,000 is part of that. These are the witnesses, right? These are the witnesses. But there is going to be a multitude of Jews saved during the time, too, that aren't part of that remnant. That's a very specific remnant. But there will be Jews saved during that time as well. Romans 11:25 is, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Does anyone know what the fullness of the Gentiles is? Yeah, and some people will put it at different time periods. I would liken it this time to be complete when Christ comes to catch up his church. His called out ones. Then God will begin to deal with his people for an earthly blessing and a promised kingdom. Again, guys, this has been promised since the beginning. This isn't something new. We think that the rapture is the culmination of the everything that's going to happen. Oh, we're looking for the rapture. I mean, really, it's the second coming and the ushering in of the kingdom. That's what the scriptures are really pointing towards. And we need to kind of understand that. Granted, I'm looking for the rapture, no doubt, as the church. But for Israel, for God's final purpose for them, it's the second coming and the millennial reign, the kingdom being set up. And again, we just talked about the Jews, they'll be evangelizing Gentiles. remember. One of my last, I know you probably, maybe you didn't catch at the end, but the reality is now the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles, we are, should be evangelizing everybody, including the Jews. And the Jews were supposed to be God's witness on earth, right? And they have been set aside because that was the purpose. They were to show his glory to all the nations, right? I mean, it was really about them witnessing to the other nations about who God was. The problem was is they failed miserably at it, and they didn't show how glorious God was. They played the prostitute. But someday, and I think it's really kind of cool, at least it was cool for me on Sunday, it was like to see that whole come back, the whole circle come around, that now the Jews during the tribulation will be evangelizing the Gentiles. And I don't think it's, and I said this on Sunday, and you can come up and disagree with me later, but I don't think that that stops in the tribulation or the great tribulation. I think that continues. I think that continues in the millennial reign, that they will be his witnesses. And I believe that for many, many reasons. Zechariah 8:23, depending on how you view this verse, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue, meaning the Gentiles, shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Again, the Jews, true Israel, will bring many Gentiles back to the Lord. What a change. What an awesome thought, too. And it's things that we shouldn't... anyway, we are so past. I'll end it with this. I believe that ultimately the Abrahamic, Davidic, and new covenant will all find their purpose or meaning or fulfillment in the second coming and subsequent millennial reign of Christ. I mean, that's, and when we try and insert ourselves as the church into that, it gets all jumbled up. And it's not just this. When we insert the church in a lot of things that we're not supposed to be, it gets messed up. And you will get it wrong. Someone prayed tonight. This is a hard book to go through. But there are definitely some rules to go through it. And one of those rules is that we have to view it from an Old Testament perspective. And if we don't, we're going to get it wrong. And we have to also view that Israel has a purpose plan in God's eyes, that they're not permanently set aside, that they will be fully included once again. And we need to see that as a church and be excited about that. Is there any questions? I know we're out of time. And that was a lot. But I hope it was general enough, and it seemed like you guys all knew. But the true and false question from the beginning, I asked you guys, true or false, all Israel shall be saved. And that is absolutely 100% true. And the reason we know that it's true is that not all Israel is Israel. And not all the Jews, and how many times has John said it to you, I said it to you on Sunday, not all the Jews are Israel. But true Israel, all true Israel will be saved. That's God's remnant. The chosen people, and they will be saved, just as sure as the promises and the covenants of the Old Testament. Huh? Well, there's really only one meaning to it, but yeah, that's for true Israel. And yes, they will be saved. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we do want to thank you for the night. We thank you for just being able to read through a few passages tonight, Lord. I know it was a lot of reading. I just pray, Lord, that we would want to get these things right, and that we would want to see that lovely plan that you have for your people, and that, Lord, that you love them and you set your love upon them and you chose them, and that your promises are forever. If nothing else, we should understand that, that when you make a covenant, it's forever. Lord, when we look at all scripture, when someone made an oath or a covenant and they broke it in scripture, it didn't bode well for them at all, Lord. But we know that your promises are true, and not only to Israel, but Lord, to us as believers in the church here, Lord. And we also know that you've promised to come and take us home. And we most of all look forward to that day when we shall see you face to face. And I just, Lord, we say, come quickly. And maybe that is selfish to say, but I just, Lord, I just see what's going on all around us, Lord. We just pray that, but until that day, I pray that you would help us to be witnesses for you on this earth. And it's in your Son's precious and worthy name we do pray these things. Amen.